Well, while he was conforming on the outside to what his mother was telling him, on the inside he was still rebelling. I suppose we all know something about that, don't we? Now, we are coming to the longest single section of Jesus' basic training of the disciples called the Sermon on the Mount. And that passage is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. We cannot and will not cover all of that today, just the first part of it. But this section is all about what God wants, but it deals more with much more than just obeying some rules and some commandments that God has given to us. The obedience that God is looking for, Jesus makes very clear, goes much deeper than just obeying some rules. Now, the setting is what we read last week in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. For I say that to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we wondered, how could anybody's righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They had promulgated over 600 different commands in order to make sure that they were keeping all the commandments that God wanted them to keep. Seemed incredible to those who heard him. But actually, he's going to go and explain in these next few verses, in verses 21 through 48, what he meant by having a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, clearly, they're just a partial explanation. There's a lot more that's involved in surpassing the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees. But in this section, we're going to find six similar statements, each dealing with a commandment that God gave. The statements are all in the same kind of fashion, if you will. The form begins with, you have heard it said. And then he'll go on and say what we've heard it said. And then he says, but I say, and then he'll go on and tell us what he says. Now, this was audacious teaching. It was one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders got upset with him, because it seemed like he was saying, I'm the authority, I can also teach what God wants. Of course, they rejected the fact that he was God's son. They rejected the fact that he was God's Messiah, God's chosen messenger. And so it seemed natural to them to think, well, sure, he's saying, I say this, but who are you to give us commands? Who are you to explain God's law? But Jesus was telling his disciples how they could obtain a righteousness greater than the scribes or the Pharisees, or what the standard was. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to verses 21 through 26, where we get this first one, you have heard it been said, but I say. Verses 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told. Now, ancients in this particular case is not your parents and your grandparents. He's really referring to people that lived a long, long time ago, okay? So he's referring to the generations, hundreds of generations, dozens of generations that had passed since Moses came down from Mount Horeb and gave the law to the people, Mount Sinai, and gave the law to the people. He says, you've heard it that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now let's stop there for just a minute. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to avoid murder. Wow, that's a lot. Now, clearly, the people to whom he was talking to, most of them, would never even cross their mind that they would actually kill somebody. They might think bad thoughts, but they wouldn't kill somebody. Certainly most of the scribes and the Pharisees would say, I've never been guilty of breaking that commandment. I'm clean. I'm good before God because I've never committed murder. And so here's a commandment that they knew. Something that they knew was wrong, and they already knew it was wrong. That they should not murder. Now most of us will probably be like the Pharisees and the scribes. We would say, well, we're pretty innocent in that regard. If that's the command, if that's the righteousness we're supposed to have, I'm good. And I hope there aren't too many exceptions to that. But it is, as we're going to see, it's not just enough to avoid murdering someone, though we might sometimes feel the urge to do so. But it isn't the act of murder itself that Jesus wants to focus on. It goes beyond that. So here's the behavior that they didn't think was wrong, but Jesus said was wrong. They all agreed murdering was wrong. But in verse 22, he gives them some things that he says are wrong, even though you probably don't think they're wrong at all, or at least not that bad. And notice the first thing that he says, getting angry with your brother. Now, what does he mean by brother? Well, it could mean just a blood relative, you know, somebody who was born in the same family, my kin, my brother. Maybe it's a little broader than that. Maybe he says, you shouldn't be angry with another Jewish person. They're your brothers. Extend it. Perhaps he means, you shouldn't do this to anybody in the human race. To your brother humans, sister humans. Which one would it be? Well, who is forbidden to murder? Are you just forbidden to murder the brother who grew up in your household with you? No. Are you just forbidden to murder all Jews? Any Jews? No. You're forbidden to murder anyone in the human race. So it seems clear to me that the word brother here has its widest meaning. He says, if you are angry with anyone, there's a problem. Now, some of you are reading from the King James Version, or have heard it before, and you know that there's another little phrase after that word, if you are angry with your brother. That phrase is without cause. If you're angry with your brother without cause. And some of us have liked that verse because it feels like it gets us off the hook. Because we've had plenty of cause to get angry. But I'm sad to tell you that that is probably a later addition to the text from which the King James Version was translated. But since the King James Version was translated, archaeologists have found all kinds of other parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. And the oldest ones that they've found don't have that phrase without cause. And so it's a pretty firm conclusion of people who study the text of the New Testament that that was probably a scribal addition at some point. Somebody was trying to get us off the hook a little bit, okay? Trying to make it a little easier on us. And it's easier to understand that they would try to make things easier than that they would try to make things harder. So the explanation that it's added rather than that it was originally there and has been taken away certainly makes a lot of sense. But the oldest manuscripts don't have it, and my translation and most modern English translations will not have that phrase in it. So mine just says, you have heard, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now that word guilty, in my version, probably is not the best translation. It's the same word, the same Greek word, that's in verse 21, liable. Liable to the court. And that's probably the best word. It's translated as liable in the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. It's in the Christian Standard Bible, it's the word subject, is subject to the court. The newer translation, or the revised translation of the New American Standard Version that was done in 2020, is the word answerable. They're answerable to the court. The NIV does the same thing. So the idea is here that you're not guilty, because nobody's guilty until they've been tried, but you're liable. You need to face the court for this. Now, this was shocking news to the Pharisees and the scribes. Never once did they teach, if you're angry with your brother, we're going to haul you to court. We're going to get witnesses to find out whether you were angry or not. And if they think you were, brother, you're in trouble. We're going to throw you in prison, or we're going to fine you, or going to do something for you. But Jesus says, you're liable to the court. Now, wait a minute. He just said that for those who murdered. Now he's saying those who are angry with their brother are liable to the court. Second thing he says is, if you say to your brother, you good for nothing. The word in the original text is a word called, is a word raca, R-A-C-A. It's an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. Aramaic was a language similar to Hebrew, and it was the language that most of the people in Palestine spoke during the time that Jesus was alive. They knew Greek and maybe some Latin, but they spoke in normal conversation Aramaic. It's a put-down in Aramaic. It's a term of disrespect and dishonor. It's a term of contempt. Raka. Literally, it means somebody who's empty. Implying they're empty-headed. They're a numbskull. They're a fool. To use the word raka was to be engaged in verbal bullying of somebody else. So you can think of some of the words that people use to bully today. That was the kind of word that raka was. The New American Standard says good for nothing. Most of the other translations have something like that. They may even use the word fool. But it's a stronger word than just fool. Perhaps even stupid would be a good translation of the word. And so he says, if you're guilty of ever saying that to somebody, you dummy, you stupid person, forgive me. But if you ever do that, Jesus said, you know what? He says, you're liable to stand before the Supreme Court. Well, then that day, the Supreme Court of the Jews was the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the 70. There were local, smaller courts, but then there was the big court. And he said, we're going to go right past the local, smaller courts, and we're going to go right to the big court if you start doing that, if you say that. Well, how many people was Jesus talking to who hadn't at some time or another used derogatory language toward another person? Degraded them, labeled them with a degrading name. All liable for the court, the Supreme Court. And he says, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, you know what a fool, the word fool means. But the Greek word is the word from which we get the word moron, moros. And the idea here is that the scholars say that there are some moral overtones to this word. It includes ideas of like being a rebel or being immoral or being godless when you use that term against somebody. One of the commentators summarizes these two different words, raka and moros. And he says, raka expresses contempt for a person's head. You stupid person. Moros expresses contempt for his heart and his character. You scoundrel, you. Now I want you to think for me just a minute. Where does this derogatory, abusive, hurtful speech come from? My Bible tells me, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. In other words, if I say those words, they've come from my heart. It's how I truly feel. It's like the little boy who was standing up inside while still sitting down. He had a problem inside, not outside. Outside he looked good, but inside he was all wrong. And our heart is where hatred and anger and bitterness and resentment and harsh words come from. We've got a heart problem. The hurt comes from the heart. So Jesus is saying, it's not what we do or what we refuse to do, say murder or not murder, but it's how we think that is sinful. If we only focus on our outer actions, our words and our behaviors, we'd be like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what they did. And they felt good about themselves in having done so. But Jesus would say, our righteousness is not enough if all we do is avoid murdering somebody. For we can sin in our hearts just as well as sin in our actions. And that's going to be brought into clearer focus as we go on through these various statements that Jesus makes. Now, why is it wrong to say these things to another person, to call these names out to another person? Because it violates another one of God's commands, a much more basic command than you shall not murder. It's the command found over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's a violation of love for neighbor, of loving others for ourselves, to call them derogatory names, to beat them down with our words, to mock them in front of others with the language that we use. It's a violation of the law of love. And so it's as wrong, as sinful, as killing another person. You see, that the kind of behavior that Jesus is talking about treats another person who's been created in God's image and who God loves, and treating them as if they were nothing more than an irritation to your life. They were more just like an object to be belittled and abused and ridiculed than somebody who should be treated with respect and with kindness, with gentleness and patience and forgiveness. And this sort of treatment of others clearly offends God, the maker of that other person. And Jesus says it never belongs in a disciple's life. But notice next the consequences. We see the conduct they did not think was wrong. Now the consequences that they never imagined. Oh, they thought it would be great. Take a person out who's committed murder and stone him to death. Execute him. Turn him over to the Roman authorities. They'll crucify him. That's the right thing to do. They wouldn't have been wrong. Not in that age. That's what the law called for. But notice Jesus says that the same consequence that a murderer receives going before the court is what we deserve for the sins of our mouth, of our lips. Now, some would think Jesus is postulating sort of a ladder of worse and worse offenses. And so the lowest offense there is to be angry, the next one is to say rock, and the next one is to say fool. And the reason some people get that idea is because there's a progression, it's seemingly, in the punishment or the court that they have to stand before, the local court, the Supreme Court, and hell itself. But most scholars have concluded that that's really not what Jesus had in mind. He's simply repeating to add deeper and deeper meaning to his words. And so what we really can conclude is, being angry, we deserve the fiery hell. Calling our brother Raka, you moron, you empty-headed person, we deserve a fiery hell. calling them a fool, a moral degenerate. We deserve the fiery hell. Now remember, I told you that if the Sermon on the Mount is your theology, and you say, I'm going to get to heaven by living the Sermon on the Mount, I hope you realize what we've just read. Because if you've ever slipped up with your tongue, ever called somebody a nasty thing, you deserve hell, not heaven. It's really hard for us to obtain a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus goes on from this general commandment, God's expectation of this righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees, to two specific applications of what he's been talking about. And these don't have to do with name calling, but they have to do with the broader topic that Jesus has already introduced, which is our relationships to other human beings. And particularly, he wants to apply this teaching to broken relationships. Now, each of these two applications can be stated as a command. Verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Here's the command. Don't worship God with broken relationships in your life. Don't worship God with broken relationships in your life. You see, that was the outer worship of the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't care about not calling somebody raka or fool or being angry with somebody. So they felt like they could go before God and lift up their hands as clean hands and clean hearts because they'd done the external things of the law. And they thought God would be pleased with their worship. But God saw their heart. And he saw what they had done to other people. He saw the offenses that they had left behind, broken people and broken relationships. And he said, that's not acceptable to me. For you to come and act like you love me and I deserve your worship, and yet you're over here with a brother or a sister or a friend or a relative or a coworker or somebody else who you have a ruptured and broken relationship with. Do something first. Go and get it worked out. And then come worship me. So Jesus' expectation of disciples is that we would have a very short list of broken relationships. Because every Sunday morning when we come to worship, it ought to be down to zero. Okay? And then we're to go and try and reconcile with our brother as quickly as we can. And notice what he says. It's not we're supposed to go and reconcile if they've done something to us. Oh, I forgive you. I realize how sinful you are and how bad you are, how terrible your temper is, but I forgive you. I'm a good guy. No. He's saying if they have something against you, if they say, you know what? He insulted me. He had hurt me. He was abusive to me. He cheated on me. He lied about something before me. If any of those things are said, any of those things are done, then it's my obligation to be sensitive to whether or not I've offended somebody else, and I'm going to go to that person, and I'm going to get that worked out, and then I'm going to come and worship. Call him on the phone. I'll see him at work, and I'll say, I need a minute of your time. I think I've done something to hurt you. I think I've done something to offend you. I think we have a broken relationship, and I don't want that to continue. And I just want to tell you from my heart, I am sorry for what I said, for what I did. And I want to ask you to forgive me. Now, sometimes you can't get in touch with a person. Sometimes they won't forgive. But it's our job to do all that we can to make sure that the relationship gets healed before we come and worship. Here's the second thing he tells us. Not only don't worship God with a broken relationship, verses 25 and 26, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let me just put it simply. Don't go to court when you can work things out. Don't go to court when you can work things out. And Jesus is picturing a person being hauled off to court by somebody because of something they haven't done or something they have done. Maybe they haven't paid a debt. Maybe they've done something, you know, to hurt the other person in some way. And so they're hauling them before the court so they can get justice, so righteousness can be applied. And Jesus says, let me give you a piece of advice. Before you stand before the judge and you face the liability that you might be found guilty and they might fine you some amount that you can't pay, so they put you in jail instead until it's paid, let me give you a piece of advice. Work things out with your opponent on the way to the court. Now you may say, Pastor Mark, I haven't been dragged into court before and I don't want to get dragged into court. What does that have to do with me? It's a broken relationship, isn't it? In this case, it's a broken relationship that somebody felt like they needed to go to court to get it straightened, to get justice. But there are a lot of things that people do to each other that we never take them to court for. But they're that kind of offense. They're serious enough. They're really somebody else. We're looking for somebody else to bring justice into our life. So what do? If we've offended somebody that way, we need to do everything that we can to get things right. I'll rebuild your fence that I knocked down. Okay? I'll repair your car that I ran into. I'll help you with your medical bills because of what I caused to happen to you or was involved with. Instead of being drug off to court, I go and I try to heal the relationship. Because you know, no two people who have ever gone to court to fight each other ever come away from that as friends. The relationship is broken. And so Jesus says, be a healer of relationships and go and get that worked out. Now, why does Jesus start with this command? A command that most of us would never ever break. Do not murder. When he's trying to explain righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. It's because of how he explained what God really is interested in. Anger and disrespect of other human beings could lead to murder. But even if they don't lead to murder, they're evil in and of themselves because they treat another person who's been created in God's image, someone who is loved and valued by God, as someone who is simply unworthy of our patience and our understanding. They devalue that person's human life. And they go about trying to hurt rather than forgive. That's sinful and it's self-centered behavior. It's an absence of love. And I think Jesus also starts with this command because he knows how common broken, unhealed relationships are. And how we might forgive ourselves because, or we might think we're pretty good because we've kept the Ten Commandments, or at least most of the time. But we're living with damaged and broken human relationships. We're trying to ignore the hurt that we have caused others, or we're refusing to deal with people that accused us of things that are wrong. And in doing so, we simply devalue those people. We essentially say to them, we can do without you. We can live without you. You are not worth our effort, my effort, to deal with the hurt that I may have caused you. Just live with it. Suck it up. This too is self-centered and it's sinful. It shows an absence of love. You see, God cares as much about how we treat each other day to day as he does about the big crimes that are sometimes committed, crimes like murder. The righteousness that God is looking for goes far beyond just refraining from doing something terribly bad like murdering. He's looking into our heart. And a disciple has learned to guard his or her heart against anger, against abusive speech, against disrespect, against lack of concern for other people, against self-centeredness. A disciple has learned how to avoid, through God's help, getting angry, saying derogatory things, using abusive speech. He's learned, with God's help, to treat other people with respect and with patience, with forgiveness and gentleness. A disciple has learned how important it is to keep relationships in good health and to initiate on his own or her own any steps of reconciliation that are needed if a relationship has been broken. A disciple has learned to back away from showdowns and ultimatums, court cases, if you will, and instead tries to work out disagreements in a peaceful and amicable way with the goal of leaving the relationship in good standing. And as we look at all this relationship stuff and the difficulty we sometimes have with keeping good relationships, I'm grateful that as a disciple of Jesus, since the day of Pentecost in AD 33, every disciple of Jesus can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I'm glad that we can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, because you remember what that is, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wouldn't displaying those things help us to have a righteousness that pleases God and surely exceeds the outer righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Are you glad for the Spirit living within, able to transform you and take the anger away and replace it with patience and gentleness and forgiveness? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Well, Lord, there's no doubt that as we stand before you today, we're standing in the need of prayer. Because, Lord, you put your finger on things that we can recall right now and we're thinking about right now, where we've goofed up, where we haven't lived the higher righteousness that we are able to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have hurt others or degraded others or allowed broken relationships to exist. We're here worshiping you, but worshiping you with a heart in which there's a grudge from somebody else that has not been healed. Forgive us. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us the intention to get everything worked out as quickly as we can, and to turn away from self-centeredness and selfishness, selfish irritation and degrading of other people. And that instead of running people down, we'll build them up. Instead of being angry at them, we'll love them. Instead of being impatient, we'll forgive. We ask you to fill us again with your Spirit, that we might be the kinds of people who live according to the righteousness which you demand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now remain standing for just a minute. We're going to ask our usher.